Good morning, church. I love that in this place and space with us as a family, in this group of people, in this body, that we can come as we are. And if that means Pastor Rick gets too choked up, I am sure remembering a chapel service at Arlington. Or we struggle to sing a worship song, or I have to confess that, man, there's been some resistance. Or whether we come in laughing, right? That we can indeed just come as we are and not only embrace one another, but support one another and be there for one another and cheer one another on in the good and in the hard. Amen? Okay, so y'all, man, we talked about some stuff last week. Actually, I talked about some stuff on Saturday and left y'all with a video for Sunday. How'd that go? Oh, I guess it went better than I thought. Okay. And so we are going to continue today in this series, Kingdom Blueprint and the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in this section of the Sermon on the Mount that's all about valuing others and what it means to value other people. And Jesus has been talking about how he's the fulfillment of the law, and he's given us these six case studies, so to speak, and where he takes what was a law or is a law. And whether he's directly quoting, whether it's one of the Ten Commandments, he's directly quoting one or the other laws, or it's a combination of many laws. Again, these are phrases that they would be familiar with. There is nothing he says when he stands up and says, it has been said, that everybody on the hillside wouldn't have recognized as a foundation of the faith or as a pillar for right living. But that's not enough, because law had been twisted, and it was all about the letter of the law instead of the heart of the law, and that is in that way that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. So he takes a foundation, and then he builds on it for the transformation of our own hearts, that we could begin to live in the heart of the law, which is human flourishing at its best, instead of the letter of the law, which is restrictive and legalistic. How about y'all? But man, I have had enough legalism in my life. Can I get a witness? Anybody else had enough legalism in their lives? And yet, I know I need more heart. So we're going to jump in today. We have a brief reminder from last week in these first couple case studies. The heart of do not murder, right, is not just not physically murdering somebody, but that we can't hold contempt for other people in our hearts and still be right with God. That we've got to make things right to be right. That there's no amount of gift giving we can give God that evaporates or excuses the contempt in our hearts that we might hold for another one of God's creation. And then we hit hard the topic of lust and what it means and the difference between desire and lust. And that desire is healthy and lust is twisted. And how lust distorts the image of God in other people. It devalues them and uses them and does not treat them as God intends. And so how to walk in that in a more healthy way, because, church, we were indeed made for more. I'm a little off here. Here we go. Well, actually, I don't know that moving the table 3 inches is going to mean that I'm not a little off. I'm always a little off, but it's okay. So today we're going to continue on, and we're going to deal with the next two of these case studies, right? And Jesus continues to speak on the issue of relationship. And he actually continues to speak within the context of marriage, but there's much more to it than that. So single people in the room, you do not get a free pass on this one. Our church family online, if you are single, you do not get a free pass on this. You're just going to have to listen up and hang in there with me. We're in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, and I actually want to invite you guys to read with me, because I missed your voices last week while I was at General Conference. So let's read together. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay? Can I be honest? In a culture where many people, most people, the majority of people are divorced, this is an awkward text. Oh, let's keep it real. In a church where your two main pastors have been divorced before, and thank you, Jesus, happily married for 26 years now, this can be an awkward text, right? Like, oh, what's Jesus really saying here? And what does that mean? And Pastor Rick, have we been committing adultery for 26 years? Okay. But again, let's get to the heart of what Jesus is saying. And we've talked several times in this whole series about how much context matters. So what I want you to know in this, first of all, is that in no way is Jesus giving a theology of marriage and divorce in these two little verses. Actually, Jesus never gives a whole theology of marriage and divorce, but it's more than that. We need to understand, if we're going to frame this properly, we need to, or at least should understand, that Jesus is not just talking about marriage and divorce, he is hitting a hot button issue of the Jewish culture in the first century. There is a particular debate and argument that has been going on, and we're going to dig into it. But Jesus is actually like walking into a haystack and lighting a match and dropping it. Like he is walking into something that's a really big furnace and speaking into it, and so that's what we're going to unpack a little bit today, because it actually has tremendous implication for us today, and it's implication that is all about right relationship and valuing others and respecting and stewarding the authority that God gives us in whatever position that we're in a way that honors others and values them and encourages human flourishing. So are we good to go, church? You ready to dig in? That was pretty weak, but I'm going to take it. It's a long weekend. Y'all are still waking up out there. So Jesus is actually not quoting one of the Ten Commandments here. He's quoting a very obscure passage in Deuteronomy 24. It's 1-4. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it starts with, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house and she becomes, and it goes on to list all these stipulations, okay? Here's the thing. There is this one law in this one place. It uses a phrase, a Hebrew phrase, ervah debar, which is only once written in the entire Old Testament. And that's where the passage about find something indecent about her comes from. It's how it translates. It literally translates to the nakedness of a matter. So when a husband finds a wife to be naked or exposed in a matter that is indecent, which implies adultery, right? But again, it's listed in one place, and as one scholar says, it's a dense and ambiguous phrase. So here's what's happened in all the centuries since this was written in this little phrase. The rabbis have begun this debate, and they've begun this argument. And there's one school of rabbis that attributes it literally, found in the nakedness of a matter, found exposed and indecent in a matter, found to be an adultery, he may give her a certificate of divorce. And there's another entire school of rabbis who have determined that a husband can find a wife indecent in a matter, in any matter. He can find her to be lacking and exposed. So if I burn my husband's dinner, I am lacking and exposed. If I don't clean the house properly, I'm lacking and exposed. If I don't have a sense of humor, or I don't think he does, even though he does, I might be found lacking and exposed. Are you getting the picture here? In other words, these rabbis are saying for any reason a husband can find a wife disposable. And when he gives her a certificate of divorce, it's okay. And Jesus is meeting that squarely in the face. Jesus is addressing the fact that God never intended marriage to be disposable. Now, I want to bring us, first of all, Are we okay, guys? Do I have your attention? All right, better yet, does God have you? I don't need your attention. Jesus needs your attention. Let's keep going. Jesus is actually talks about this a little bit more later in Matthew, in Matthew 19:3-8. And we get a picture of what he's tapping into here. Because in Matthew 19, verse 3 starts out with, some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? So again, as Jesus hits this topic, did the Pharisees come to get his expertise? Did the Pharisees come to get his legitimate opinion? Did they want to hear this rabbi that has a following, his take on this important issue? No. It says they came to test him. And in testing him, they ask, can he do it for any reason? Now, Jesus goes on, and once again, not giving a full theology of marriage and divorce, but touching on this hot button issue, he goes on and he answers them in verses 4-8. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that the man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Pause. Do you notice what they did there? Moses says, if a man gives his wife, and they've turned it into, why did Moses command that a man should give his wife a certificate of divorce? See, they're manipulating and twisting. Anyway, a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. So Jesus reveals that this is a heart issue. And he takes them back to the beginning in Jesus where the two become one in fellowship with God and each other. See, marriage is meant to be this triune relationship between husband, wife, and spouse. It's husband, wife, and God. It's a covenant relationship. And Jesus is reminding them, y'all are worried about pieces of paper and what the reasons for splitting it up are. And I'm telling you, I'm reminding you that God said the two shall become one and be in covenant with me. And the only reason that there have been given exceptions is because of the fall of man, because of the hardness in your hearts. And by the way, that's the fall of man, male and female, mankind. The fall of man and the hardness of your hearts that allowed sin to enter in the first place. And in that, let's get back to the original intent, not what Moses permitted because your hearts were hard, but the fact that God didn't design marriage to be disposable. And if we take anything out of this verse today, I'm going to tell you as a pastor who was divorced before, God didn't design marriage to be disposable. Everyone in our culture today needs to hear, God did not design marriage to be disposable. The other thing you need to hear me say, loud and clear and firmly, is that God never called you to stay in an abusive relationship that was unsafe, that was dangerous, that was oppressive. God does not call you to stay in a situation of abuse. No, not ever. That does not mean, by the way, that that abusive situation can't be redeemed, healed, and restored. That is a whole different sermon series, and probably not because it's too personal and dependent on every single situation. I'll say this, there has to be absolute true repentance. There has to be absolute true safety. There has to be absolute true reconciliation. And the victim gets to make a choice. Does everybody hear me loud and clear? Say amen. Amen. Okay. In all of that, broken world, broken marriage, broken relationships, the heart of the law is that God never designed marriage to be disposable. Are we okay? So if we go back to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is addressing this same topic, and he's talking about the certificates of divorce, what's he really getting at? And what he's getting at is that there's become a tremendous imbalance of power. Has anybody noticed that it only talks about the husbands giving a certificate of divorce? Wives weren't allowed to give a certificate of divorce for any reason at this point in culture. Authorities and rights had been stripped away, and I want us to get to the root of the power struggle, because if we don't understand the root of this, we can't celebrate the redemption of this, okay? So at the root of the problem is part of the curse of the fall. Like, as sin entered the world and Adam and Eve sinned and God confronts them on their sin after, well, he didn't find them hiding. They thought they were hiding. He knew just where they were, right? But as God addresses the whole thing, one of the parts of that curse is that your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Now, hear me. We're not talking about the same desire we were talking about last week that's a healthy desire, right? What that actually means is a wife's desire would be for the power that her husband had and he would hold that power over her. That's part of the curse. It was not God's plan from the beginning, and I'm going to show you how he's redeemed it clearly in Scripture. But let's go back to earlier in the creation account to make sure we're clear on what God's plan for power and authority are, okay? If we go back to Genesis 1:26, it says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and the animals on the ground and all the little critters," right? So catch this, man was never meant to rule over man. Mankind was never meant to rule over mankind, okay? And it goes on in verse 27, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish and the birds and the land and the animals, all the things.'" There was never a separation of power in the beginning. There was never a separation of authority in the beginning. That was never God's design for marriage. It was never his design for mankind. In the beginning, men and women were created equally to rule together, and sin corrupted that, and that corruption is part of the curse that Jesus came to defeat. Y'all, when Jesus said, "I come bringing the good news of the kingdom of God," here on earth, Jesus came to proclaim freedom from these curses. He proclaimed freedom and healing and hope and restoration. And it blows my mind and frustrates me on weekdays to no end that the church universal can celebrate God defeating the curse of sin and death and still try to point to something to say, but he hasn't defeated the curse of you shall have desire for your husband and he shall rule over you. Like Jesus can defeat death, but he can't defeat broken marriages. Like Jesus can defeat sin, but he can't defeat the sin or the curse over marriages and relationships that are contrary to how God set up the kingdom of God in the first place. And we see how we set up the kingdom of God in the first place. And man, I got to be honest, I wish it was one of our guy pastors up here preaching this. Because I don't want you to think I'm on some female soapbox and miss the word of God for the redemption of relationships across the board, y'all. We have got to get this right. And I just want to play this out a little bit, even in, can I quote Paul on this? Are we okay? Can I quote some Paul on the redemption of this relationship and the restoration of the shall we call it a balance of power, a balance of authority between husband and wife? Because in Ephesians, Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, I'm not going to read it all. It's really long. I'll just hit the high notes. Husbands, love, sacrifice even to death, be gentle, present her holy and blameless to God. All of these, from submit to one another on down, are demonstrations of a tender, loving, mutually valuing relationship, and none of them are demonstrations of authority or power or ruling. Amen? None of them. And since we crashed through the ice on the topic of sex last week, I'm going to go to my favorite passage where Paul talks about this balance of power and authority and what marriage should look like now that Jesus has died and been resurrected and we are walking, bringing, ushering his kingdom to earth to the best of our human ability. 1 Corinthians 7 eliminates husbands ruling or one gender ruling over another altogether. When Paul says, now, pause. Culturally, women can't testify in court. Women can't own property. Women can't file for a certificate of divorce, no matter how many times her husband commits adultery. Legally, in the current first century Jewish culture, none of that can happen. So have that context in your mind. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is speaking to husbands and wives, and he says, you have authority over each other's bodies. The man does not have authority over his own body, but rather the wife. So also the wife does not have authority over her own body, but rather the husband. I want you to think, what a drop mic, stop the presses moment that is in the history of the church when Paul stands up and says, guess what, husbands, you don't have any authority over yourself, she does. And wives, same thing goes, but for the first time, wives have been empowered and authority is completely mutual and goes right back to submit to one another out of authority for Christ. Now, before anybody misuses this passage, because I've heard that too, everybody still gets the right to say no. Do I need to be more graphic? We still get the right to say no, thank you, not tonight, not today, whatever the time of day is, doesn't matter, because if I have authority over you and you have authority over me, then we can't abuse authority over one another because it is equal and shared. Are we good, church? I am not going to belabor this any longer. You know what? I think belabor cheapens it, actually. I'm not going to hang out here any longer. But my prayer is that we can once and for all dispense with this idea that part of the curse still stands. Because in the kingdom of God, husbands and wives submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And every action that is taken in love and respect and mutual submission and care for one another, value for another human being. Are we good? Are we good? Because that's what healthy marriage relationships look like. And beyond that, remember I said it, in case you're single, don't think this doesn't apply to you. And you're like, Pastor Jen, so far I haven't heard one thing that applies to my single self. Let's get to what Jesus is actually getting at here. Because when Jesus is talking in the Sermon on the Mount, there's this really important part of verse 32 where he says, but I tell you, now remember the circumstance, half the Jewish culture is thinking they can abuse and discard with marriage. Well, half of the male half of the Jewish culture is thinking they can abuse and discard with marriage at their will. And Jesus is saying, no, but listen to what he says. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery, makes her the victim of sin. Jesus is pointing and saying, those of you who hold power, if you misuse your power, you have committed the sin, not them. You, if you steward your authority inappropriately, and in that other people are placed in compromising positions, you have responsibility for that, and it's on your shoulders, not their shoulders. This is not just about marriage and divorce at all. This is about how we use or abuse the authority that we're given in any circumstance or situation, whether it's at work, whether it's in the home, I don't know how it works at your house. Like, we have at different times in our marriage decided who would handle the checkbook and who would handle more legal matters and who would handle this or who would handle that. Like, whatever the situation is, whatever authority you have in whatever position you're in, Jesus is saying, if you misuse that, if you abuse that, then the hurt of someone else is your responsibility. And so the question I want to ask us is, are we stewarding an authority in a way that elevates others and honors God's plan for human flourishing? Are we stewarding that authority the right way? I'll dig in a little deeper. I want you to stop and think for a minute. Where has God given you authority? What positions of authority do you hold? As an employee or an employer, as a coach, as a parent, as a friend, in a club? I don't know. Don't let it be a secret society. We're not about those, okay? Most of you don't even know what that is. It's fine. Three Wesleyans in the room laughed. Got a joke. What authority do you have and how are you stewarding it? Now, that's a lot. It's a lot to think about and consider. Quite frankly, all three of these, I mean, Jesus has been hard-hitting. He's talked about anger. He's talked about lust. Now he's talking about authority in all our very deep interpersonal relationships. Like, Jesus is all up in our business, stepping on our toes. Is anybody else feeling it? Just me. It's okay. And so now we're going to go from these super serious, deep interpersonal, intimate issues, and Jesus zooms out a little bit. And as we get to the second case study that we're going to talk about today, right, he begins to talk to us about this issue of making oaths, which seems really not all that serious compared to everything we've been talking about. Like, you kind of wonder, like, God, what, like, you're going to only talk about six things and we're going to talk about swearing and oaths? Like, I don't understand. But I think as we unpack this, we're going to understand a little more clearly. So I want to invite you to read with me Matthew 5, 33 to 37. I know it's longer, but I have confidence in you guys. Read with me. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Some of you have a passage from James echoing in your head, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Right, first, I want to make a point of clarification, right? Just for our own edification and knowledge, vows are things that are made between people and God. Like, that's why our marriage vows, it's a triune relationship, husband, wife, and God. Like, anything where we are making a promise to God as a vow in the scriptures, oaths are between humans. Oaths oftentimes have the name of God called into them, but they are not in any way in agreement with God. And so this all seems like a lot, and we got to understand first, in the culture at this time, the Jewish people have stopped saying the name Yahweh. Like, it's the holy, most sacred name, the name that they used in Moses' time and for another 1,000 years suddenly was taken off the table, and people aren't holy enough to say it, and so we don't say Yahweh. So they couldn't invoke Yahweh's name anymore, so then they started swearing by the heavens, or then they started swearing by the temple, or then they started swearing by the elements on the table in the temple. And really, it was just all a way of bolstering what should have been good enough on its own, which was their word, right? It's funny, this isn't something I ever practiced. It's nothing we practiced with our kids. But as I was preparing this sermon, I remembered being a kid. And my mother, who most of you know the story, was incredibly manipulative and a very unhealthy individual. I grew up with my grandparents most of the time. But as I was preparing this, I remember when she would tell me something and I wouldn't believe her, she would go, "Jenny, I swear to God, I'm telling you the truth." And when that didn't work, she'd be like, "I swear on my grandmother's grave." And pretty soon she'd be swearing on my life, which felt really uncomfortable because I knew she was lying the whole time anyway. Never believed any of it. But it was this progression, right? Like, my word on its own is not good enough. So I'm going to start invoking all these other things to force you to agree with me or believe me. And Jesus is like, stop doing that. You might be like, well, I don't do that. I don't ever sound like Pastor Jen's mom, so cool, I'm good. But it doesn't just look like that. It looks like entering into a conversation and you want to get your way and you say, well, God said. Or you're having a debate and not from the position of an edifying conversation. Like, I can have good conversations with my Baptist brothers and sisters over scripture where it is healthy debate on the issues that we do not see eye to eye on when that's the goal, right? There's nothing wrong with that. But when you're having a disagreement with your spouse and all of a sudden you whip out, in your anger, do not sin, doesn't go over well. For those of you online, Pastor Rick asked if it went over well. Doesn't go over well. That's abusing the word of God. That's invoking God where God is not asking to be a part of this, and your heart isn't in the right place, right? It's one thing to say, in my quiet time, I was praying for you, and I believe that I heard this, so I'm going to share it with you. And it's another to say, in my quiet time, the Lord said you should do this, and it doesn't matter if you don't think you should do this, and it doesn't matter if you don't agree with me, because God told me, so you need to do it. Anybody ever sat under abuse like that before? See, there's a difference. There's a difference between I see in you this gifting conversations, and you think your gifting is over here, but I have a hole to fill over there. So I'm like, nope, you're actually gifted at this. Go serve that place. See, that's a manipulation and a twisting, and it's not okay. Dallas Willard in The Divine Conspiracy really breaks this down for us, and I think articulates what Jesus was getting at much better than I can, and so I'm not going to continue to try to articulate this to you. I'm going to share with you what's a little bit of a long quote, so hang in there. He says, the essence of swearing oath that Jesus targets here is about invoking something or someone else, especially God, to make your words seem more significant and more weighty. The aim is to impress others with your seriousness or your piety so that you get what you want. It's a device of manipulation designed to override the judgment or input of others in order to possess them for your own purposes. I'm going to go back to devaluing the image of God in other people and manipulating them for your own way. It's manipulation, he says, or as we say in culture, in our culture, it's spin. And Jesus says it's evil. Instead of loving and honoring others with truthfulness, the intent is to get one's way by verbal manipulation of the thoughts and choices of others. And suddenly what seemed not so heavy compared to murder and lust and adultery becomes heavy and applies to each and every one of us. Church, we can't assign God to our words to make them weightier. It's never okay. And by the way, the heart issue really is that we should be trustworthy. Our yes should be yes and our no should be no. And people shouldn't need me to say, the Lord said, to know that I'm telling them the truth. I shouldn't need to qualify my statements with, I prayed about it, so, and I speak a truth. I mean, it's good to pray about things and share that, but I don't need the prayer to qualify what is honest or dishonest, right? I just need to be taken at my word. And so we have to look at this and take a hard look in the mirror and ask, am I honest in such a way that my word stands on its own? Are my words meant to edify or to manipulate? And am I speaking the word of God to someone out of love or for leverage? Because, guys, once again, we're kingdom ambassadors. We are to be the kingdom of God here on earth representing Jesus. And when we as Christians are not trustworthy and honest, then the world, who only has us as a picture of God, begins to think that God is not trustworthy or honest. And man, woe be to me if that's the picture I paint of Jesus. And I will tell you, God does not need us to defend him, but he also does not desire that we discredit him. Amen. Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And if we're just keeping it real, your word should be trustworthy because you follow Christ, not because you swear by him. Are we okay? That was pretty weak. Pastor Rick, do you think they're okay? You think they're processing? Pastor Rick's not even talking to me now, man. Where is Charles today? I miss him. Charles, online, man, I hope you're talking. I hope you're talking. So in these case studies so far, Jesus has showed us the fullness of the law. He showed us how we should deal with our anger and our desires. He showed us how we should steward our authority and our own character and integrity. And throughout it, there's this theme of valuing others and how that leads to human flourishing, by the way, which goes back to being the salt and light. Because human flourishing attracts humans to a place of flourishing, and the gospel is spread. And the bottom line in all of these is, in the kingdom, we don't tear down, we don't objectify, and we don't control. In the kingdom, we love and we serve and we honor like Jesus, which cultivates a culture of human value, which is what Jesus is after. So let me ask, as we prepare to close, before you mentally pack up your Bibles and your purse or whatever you brought in with you today, in these last couple weeks, where has God been speaking to you? Where has anger motivated you to lash out instead of forgive? To embrace bitterness or blame instead of seeking reconciliation? Where have you seen what someone can offer you instead of seeing someone? Are you trustworthy or manipulative in any given situation? And where, church, and I know, man, this is uncomfortable. We want to end happier than this. But there's freedom in the answer to this question that brings actual joy Is there somewhere that you need to have a conversation or extend forgiveness? Is there something you need to repent for to God and the person that you have the offense with? And I know that's uncomfortable and embarrassing and challenging, but can I tell you, it's worth it. It's worth it. For years, there's been a little hurt in my heart that I thought I was okay with from a leader from our sending church. And a couple months ago, really came to my attention, some things were exposed because another member of our team told me they had this great conversation and the person apologized because they had the same hurt that I had. And what rose up in me was joy for them and bitterness because the person hadn't apologized to me and God exposed a really ugly root in my heart that was not okay. And I've been working with the Lord for about 2 months praying for timing, discernment, everything that I needed. And last week at General Conference, the individual was there and I got to request if they had time that we could sit down and talk. And in that time, share my hurt, but not from a place of vengeance, from a place of peacemaking. Own what I had to own. We had a great conversation. There was joy. There was healing. Y'all, I was very afraid to have that conversation. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you it was easy because it put me in a place of being vulnerable. Once again, with someone who had hurt me, being vulnerable, and yet the Lord said, I've exposed a root of bitterness in your heart and you need to deal with it. And can I tell you, there is tremendous freedom. That individual could walk in here today and I would give them the biggest hug and with great joy introduce them to you. Like, it's good. And so I don't know where God is challenging you. And even as we prepare to pray, as the worship team is coming up, I don't know where God is challenging you in this thing. But accept the challenge because the Holy Spirit is with you and within you. And wherever you are lacking, He is more than sufficient, exceedingly abundantly more. And the desire is not that you have shame or condemnation, but that conviction brings you to repentance, brings you into human flourishing, which is what this is all about, the abundant life in Jesus. And how about you? But every day that I live an abundant life in Jesus is a great day, no matter what the rest of it holds. Amen.